Book of Numbers, chapter 13. Book of Numbers, chapter 13. Are you ready for a couple little quick slides? I don't know about you, but comic books are kind of my thing. I enjoy them very much. Let's remind ourselves. Go ahead, Blake, if you would. This is what's happening. This is Charlton Heston, or you should say Moses, of course. And up there in Goshen, see where Egypt is on the top left-hand side of the slide, the green patch. That's Cairo today. That's the lower Egypt. And as you notice, the big bulge of land, those are centuries and centuries of alluvial particulates from upper Nile flowing in, and that is some of the most fertile ground on the planet. Well, there's Goshen up to the top left, and then kind of toward the middle lower right of the slide, there's Midian down there. That's where they're heading to. That is in current day Saudi Arabia. I'll go ahead and hit our go button. Well, they start out, and then we saw that they stopped at Sukkot. Go ahead, and then they stopped at Etham, and then go ahead, and then they stopped at Migdal, and then they were at Migdal, Piharoth, Cherion, or whatever it says, but it's basically mountains on one side, cliffs on the other side, the Red Sea behind them, and the only way out is the way they came in, and then here come the entire armies of Pharaoh, weapons bristling. Pharaoh had changed his mind, and here we come. And you remember what all the people said to Moses? Way to go, Moses. What kind of military leader are you? We're dead meat now. That's about the time where God introduces to them the Shekinah glory of God. What was that? It was a pillar of fire, a cloud. Whoosh, it ignites between Israel's enemies and a cowering Israel. And then God says to Moses, now Moses, turn around and reach your staff over the water. I bet not a one of those 2 to 3 million people were thinking, huh, how are we going to get out of this? I know. God will make a trench in the water. Please understand, Harvest, that human math is not like God math at all. When you look like you can't go left and you can't go right, sometimes God has brought you there, not to blow you up, but to show you how powerful he is and something you never, ever expected. Well, what does he do? It parts the Red Sea right there. We've got other slides on that. If you zoom in, there's a bit of a land bridge underneath there. And now some of that water there is 30-ish or so feet deep, and it falls away to the north and to the south to 1,500 feet. So that might have been the place. Anyway, so then they cross, go ahead, and then they end up in Marah. And then that was camp number 4. Go ahead. And they kind of take a little bit of a southern journey, and they stop at Elim. Some stuff happens there. Go ahead. Then they move to a place called the Wilderness of Sin, and they're going to head north. Go ahead. For stop number 7, that's Rephidim. That's where all of the fruit was, 70 palms and wells. We went over all of those camps, and you'll notice those 7 camps are very similar to every Christian walk, every single one. Well, remember, 7 is God's number of completion, so then stop number 8 is really 7 plus 1, or new beginning. So camp number 8 is here. Go ahead. And that's Mount Horeb, or Mount Sinai. Today it's called Mount Laws. And some archaeology, very little archaeology has been done, but some of the little bit by a fellow by the name of Bob Cornuke, that is a strong contender that that's where Mount Sinai is. The traditional site of Mount Sinai is the bottom of the Sinai Peninsula. See what looks like a piece of pizza? That's not it, because they crossed the Red Sea. And remember, the Bible says that Midian is in Arabia. So they stay there at Mount Horeb for about a year. What do they do there? They are constructing all of the blueprints, or from the blueprints that Moses had gotten from the Lord. So it takes them about a year, year and a half, thereabouts, and they construct the tabernacle. They identify and train and equip the priests. And the book of Numbers starts right about here. And so they're going to go back to Rephidim, and we're going to see that it's going to be a process of about another year. But let me show you what happens. Go ahead. Anyway, starting from Rephidim, here we go. And we're heading up north, go. And this is where God had originally planned for them to cross the Jordan River into the promised land. It's a place called Kadesh Barnea. We're going to see that here tonight. All right, go ahead and leave that up there if you would. And we'll get started in chapter 13. Here we go. Chapter 13. They've been camped at Mount Horeb for more than a year, about a year and a half thereabouts. They've constructed the tabernacle, trained and equipped the priests, and a couple of months to travel north. And now they're going to land at Kadesh Barnea, chapter 13, verse 1. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Send men to spy out the land of Canaan, which I am giving to the children of Israel." That's the promised land. "From each tribe of their fathers you shall send a man, every one a leader among them." I believe that that's not the whole story. I don't think it was God's idea. Right in your margin here, Deuteronomy 1, verses 19 through 27. Deuteronomy 1, 19 through 27. Let's turn there. You'll have to turn to the right. The book of Deuteronomy is written by Moses, and it's really the last thing that he says. We know that they are going to be out of Egypt in wandering the region for a cumulative amount of years, about 40 years in total. At the end of that 40 years is when they're getting ready to go into the promised land, and that's when Moses pens Deuteronomy. So this is Moses remembering back. In chapter 1, look down to verse number 19. "Now remember, you guys, 40 years ago, so we departed from Horeb," you remember that? "And we went through all of that great and terrible wilderness which you saw, on the way to the mountains of the Amorites, as for the Lord our God commanded us. But we came to Kadesh Barnea." There we are. That's where we're going to pick up the story here in just a second. So there we are, Kadesh Barnea. Remember that, guys? Verse 20. "And I said to you, you have come to the mountains of the Amorites, which the Lord our God is giving us. Look, the Lord your God has set the land before you. Go up and possess it. As the Lord God of your fathers has spoken to you, do not fear or be discouraged." Also in your margin here, write Exodus 23, verse 30. Just to remind us, 40 years ago, the Lord said, "When you get to the promised land, I will drive out the usurpers before you." I told you that. Now watch verse 22. Verse 22. "And remember when every one of you came near to me," Moses, "and said, 'Hey, got an idea. Let us send men before us and let them search out the land for us and bring back word to us of the way by which we should go up and of the cities of which we shall come.'" Did God originally say, "Send out the spies"? The answer is no, he didn't. What did God say? "Possess the land. Go, and I will drive them out." That's what God said. This is Moses saying, "Remember that time we were about to go in and you all came to my house and you said, 'Yeah, Moses, we're about to go into this promised land, and isn't it good military strategy just to kind of send some scouts in?'" I don't think that that was God's idea. Who prompted or who originated with this idea, "Yeah, let's don't go in the land as God said. Let's send spies first"? Who was it? It was the crowd. Verse 23. "And the plan pleased me, Moses, well." Let me rephrase. Huh. You know, God said, "Go." That's the supernatural. Y'all are bringing up an important point. Shouldn't we sniff it out first? That's the natural. "And it sounded good to me," verse 23. "So I took 12 of your men, one man from each tribe, and they departed and went up into the mountains and came to the valley of Eshcol, spied it out. They also took some of the fruit of the land in their hands and brought it down to us. And they brought back word to us saying, 'It is a good land which the Lord has given us.'" Now watch this, verse 26. "But," Nevertheless, remember, watch out for your yeah buts harvests. As I say, yeah buts and rabbits, they multiply in an amazing mathematical exponential way. Nevertheless, you would not go up. You stuck your heels in. Remember that? You would not go up, but rebelled against the command of the Lord your God. What was that command? Exodus 23, verse 30. And you complained in your tents and you said, because the Lord hates us. Is that accurate theology? No. Because the Lord hates us, he has brought us up out of the land of Egypt to deliver us into the hands of the Amorites to destroy us. Seriously? Is that why God parted the Red Sea? Is that why there's manna every morning on the ground? And is that why there's water from the rock? Is that why there's a Shekinah glory cloud in the daytime that overarches the whole group, acting as a bit of a parasol, shading them from the searing sun? And what's flaming over the tabernacle every night? That flame. In the interest of time, let's turn the page. Join me in chapter 2. Look at verse 14. And the time we took to come from Kadesh Barnea, because remember, we're going to read the story in Numbers that they send in the spies, and the spies are going to come back with a terrible report. About a year to get to Mount Horeb and receive the commandments and all, build the tabernacle, gather all the troops, head to Kadesh Barnea, send in the spies, and they come back in about 40 days. All of that's going to be about 2 years total. And remember that time when it took us to come from Kadesh Barnea until we crossed over the valley of Zered? That's going to be in the book of Joshua, when they're going to go across into the promised land. 38 years. So 2 years plus 38 equals what? 40. So collectively, they wandered, as it were, for 40 years. Or really, they were doing good for the first two, and they wandered the last 38. It was 38 years until all the generation of men of war was consumed from the midst of the camp, just as the Lord had sworn to them. Remember, that's going to be in Numbers chapter 32 and also in Numbers chapter 14, 20 years and older. Why did God have them all die in the wilderness? Because they kept not believing God. Oh, by the way, write in your margin here, 38 years and a little asterisk, and write John 5, verse 5. We should probably turn there. So we're on a rabbit trail from a rabbit trail. This is awesome. Gospel of John, please, chapter 5. Now, this may open up a little bit what Jesus was talking about in chapter 5 of the Gospel of John. Are you there? Gospel of John, chapter 5. Now after this, verse 1. Now after this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. This is probably the Passover. Now there was in Jerusalem, by the sheep gate, a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having five porches. They've excavated this gate, this pool and these gates. I know exactly where this is. And in these lay a great multitude of sick people, blind, lame, and paralyzed. Hey, we sang about that. Isn't that the book of Revelation? Mm-hmm. But the idea that religious people can be completely blind and lame is open to any religion heart that doesn't have a relationship with Jesus. And in these lay a great multitude of sick people, blind and lame and paralyzed, waiting for the moving of the water. Now, what you have here is an urban myth. What's the myth? When an angel shows up and makes a jacuzzi out of the water, the first dude or dudess that gets to the pool gets supernaturally healed. Whee, you know. Now, is that in the Bible anywhere? No. This is an urban myth. Now, watch what happens. Verse 4. The urban myth said, For an angel went down at a certain time into the pool and stirred up the water. Then whoever stepped in first after the stirring of the water was made well of whatever disease he had. Baloney. But do people believe baloneyous things? Now watch this, verse 5. Now a certain man was there who had had an infirmity for 38 years. Harvest, always remember that whenever the Bible, the Holy Spirit, mentions a specific mention such as this, it means something. 38 years. Write in your margin here, Deuteronomy 2, verse 14. How long was Israel bumping around aimlessly in the desert? 38 years. Is Jesus doing something here? I believe he is. Anyway, 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there, and he knew that he already had been in that condition for a long time, he said to them, "Do you want to be made well?" Now, is that a simple and forthright question? It's a pretty simple question. Do you want to be healed? What do you suppose that the reasonable answer to that question is? Yes. Now watch what the guy does. But the sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. But when I am coming, trying to get there, because I am lame, remember, another person steps in front of me and I don't get my healing." How long has he been doing this? 38 years. Do you see the inane stupidity of this man holding on to this particular urban myth? In the words of Dr. Phil, 38 years, huh? How's that working for you? What was the question? Do you want to be healed? What was the response of the man lame and blind and paralyzed? But. That's what we can do, Harvest. God's word says ABC. And we're all, well, yeah. But. Jesus, you want to be healed? Well, yeah, but. And then you insert your own excuse. And Jesus, the great physician, is going, "Boy, do you sound dumb right now." Jesus said to him, cuts through all of the subterfuge and all of the excuses. Jesus didn't give him a lecture. "How's that working for you, dude?" He didn't chide him. He had compassion on the man who was eaten up by his own excuses. Jesus said to him, "Rise, take up your bed and walk." And immediately the man was made well. He took up his bed and he walked. Yeah, but you know what? It was a Sabbath. Now, does God anywhere in the Bible say you can't heal supernaturally on the Sabbath? It's not there. Remember, God basically said, on the Sabbath day, don't do any work. That's what God said. What did the humans tack on to all of that nonsense? All kinds of wacky stuff. And they're the ones that say you can't heal anybody on the Sabbath. Yeah, what if it's a supernatural healing? Can God heal if he wants to? No. This was so powerful, what God is doing here, Jesus is doing here. How long was the guy there? 38 years. Somebody should have went, "Wait a minute, that's how long the people of God bumped around aimlessly because of their doubt, fear, and unbelief." Do you want to be healed? God had told them, "I'm going to drive them out." Remember that? And the people, every one of them wanted to spy it out. And because they looked with natural eyes in the book of Deuteronomy and here in the book of Numbers, they feared, and thus they faltered. They feared, thus they faltered. One more time, Harvest, are you seeing it? They feared, no matter what God said. And because they feared, they faltered. The result, God's work was delayed, and everyone 20 years of age or older, died. See how crucial that it is at the end of every prayer, "Not my will, but thine be done." Do you want to be healed? This is a direct reference to when Israel feared and faltered. They delayed God's promises for 40 years, and many people died. This man does believe God's word. God says to him, rise! And what does he do? One step. Then the other, straightened his back, and 38 years of illness is now behind him. Do you see what Jesus is doing here? Hey, Israel, remember the 38 years that were all for nothing? Look what this guy does. He believes me, God, and notice that he's walking. Well, keep reading the story, verse 11 or verse 10. Well, then the Jews, therefore, said to him who was cured, dude, it's the Sabbath, and it's not lawful for you to carry your bed. Nobody said, wait a minute, isn't that the dude that was there for 38 years? What are you doing holding that bed? By the way, why is he holding the bed? Why is he not laying in the bed? Because he's been what? Whew. Now, does the Bible anywhere say you can't carry your bed on the Sabbath? No, that's the tradition of men. Verse 11, he answered them, he who made me well said, take up your bed and walk. So I did. Then they asked him, who is the man who said you take up your bed and walk? But the one who was healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn, and a multitude being in that place. And afterward, Jesus found him. You look at the Greek word here, he searched him out. They didn't just bump into each other once again. Oh, pardon me. Jesus went looking for him, and he found him in the temple, and he said to him, see, you have been made well. Now watch this. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you. Please notice this harvest. There's a popular notion that Jesus liked to hang around sinful people. Because those people that don't want to walk with the Lord, they would prefer Jesus come sit with them right in what they're doing and Jesify, that's even a word, what it is they're doing. And then they selectively mispronounce the word of God. Jesus didn't hang out with sinners. Sinners were drawn to him. And like here, he didn't say, okay, I've been hanging out with you at the bar until 3 o'clock in the morning. See you later, sinner, you know. Look what he says to this guy. See, you have been made well. Sin no more. You got to stop your lifestyle. Does that make sense? There's a whole lot of songs out there. There's a whole lot of Laodicean sort of mentality that says, just have your best life here under the sun. Jesus wants you happy. Is that true? Jesus wants you healed. And notice what he says. He said something similar to the woman caught in the act of adultery. You've been healed. You've been forgiven. Go and sin no more. Please notice that Jesus, you got to change your lifestyle, comma, lest a worse thing may come upon you. Interesting. Did you circle 38 years here in John chapter 5? I think that was a direct reference to Numbers chapter 13. And let's go back there. Numbers chapter 13. I love rabbit trails like that. Verse number 3. So Moses sent them. Now we know, I think, more of the story. Verse 1, one more time. The Lord spoke to Moses saying, go ahead and send out the spies. My hunch, was that God's best? No. It was Moses capitulating to, because remember, every man came across his tent and said, we should probably do this a different way. And Moses capitulated. Now watch, please, how this is going to turn out. Verse 3. So God says, all right, Mo, go ahead. Verse 3. So Moses sent them from the wilderness of Paran, according to the command of the Lord, all the men who were heads of the children of Israel. So there's 12 tribes, So there should be 12 dudes, verse 4. These were their names. From the tribe of Reuben, Shemua, the son of Zakur, verse 5. From the tribe of Simeon, Shaphat, the son of Ori. From the tribe of Judah, you should circle this one, Caleb, the son of Jephunneh. And verse 7, from the tribe of Issachar, Igdal, son of Joseph. And from the tribe of Ephraim, Hoshea. Circle that. Hoshea in Hebrew means to save. Hoshea. He's the son of Nun. God is going to change his name from Hoshea to Yahoshea. Yah. It's the contraction of Jehovah. God, Hoshea. Yah. God, Jehovah, will save Joshua. Joshua. He's the son of Nun. Verse 9. And from the tribe of Benjamin, Palti, the son of Raphu, he invented pizza, I think. Verse 10, and from the tribe of Zebulun, Gadiel, the son of Sodai. From the tribe of Joseph, that is, from the tribe of Manasseh, Gadai, the son of Sushi, who loved fish. From the tribe of Dan, Amiel, the son of Gamali. And from the tribe of Asher, Sethur, the son of Michael. And from the tribe of Naphtali, Nahbi, the son of Vophsi. From the tribe of Gad, Guiel, and the son of Meshai. So there's your 12 spies. Look at verse 16. These are the names of the men whom Moses sent to spy out the land. Moses called Hoshea, the son of Nun, Yah, or Yo-Hoshea. There's Joshua. Yah is from Jehovah. Hoshea will save. What does his name mean? Jehovah God will save. Now that's how you say it in Hebrew, Yahshua. How do you say Yahshua in the Greek of the New Testament? Jesus. Same name. And by the way, the book of Yahshua, is a, if you think about it in Greek, do you know in the Old Testament there's a book in the Bible called Jesus? Verse 17. Then Moses sent them to spy out the land of Canaan and said to them, go up this way into the south. Where did God want them to enter the promised land? From the east, across the Jordan River. Well, there's a problem with that. We don't know exactly where Kadesh Barnea is. There's some leading candidates, but here's the most important point. More or less right across the Jordan, very close to Kadesh Barnea, we put other scriptures together, is the fortified city of Jericho. Now you got to know about Jericho. It was on this natural sort of hill, and there was a hill all around. So there was a wall here at the bottom, and then there was another wall up the hill a little bit more. And you were standing at the bottom of the hill. You had probably 12 to 15 feet of dirt before the bottom of the wall, and then you had soldiers on the top of that. So you're looking at a wall. You have no ability to get to it because you have to go up a strong embankment for 15-ish feet before you get to the bottom course of the stones on the wall. That was Jericho all the way around. That's for wall number one. Then the hill continues to slope up, and then there was another wall above that one as well. And in that inner city, of course, was the community life. Well, if you could dare to get past the first wall, that's only wall number one, and then there's another one behind it. It's beautiful military ingenuity. If you go across where God wanted them to go across, we got a problem, God. We got Jericho. So what Moses does, verse 17, Moses sent the spies out of the land of Canaan. He said to them, go up this way into the, what does it say? South. So look at the bottom of the picture there. See where Israel comes to a bit of a pie shape itself. That's called the Negev. That's where they're going to go. That's where they're going to go into. We want to stay away from Jericho. Let's sneak in the back door. So this is south of Negev. Later it will be called Beersheba. And go up to the mountains and see what the land is like, whether the people who dwell there are Republicans or Democrats or independents. See if they're strong or weak, few or many, whether the land they dwell in is good or bad, whether the cities they inhabit are like camps or strongholds, see how the Wi-Fi is, whether the land is rich or poor, and whether there are forests there or not. Be of good courage, says Moses, and bring some of the fruit of the land. Now the time was the season of the first ripe grapes. I wrote my margin, wait a minute. If this place is what God is will, his will and purpose is, should any of these details even matter? No. Model. Enter into the south, the Negev. It bypasses the strongest fort city of Jericho. 38 years later, when all of these naysayers have died, God leads Joshua to the overflowing its banks Jordan River at flood stage. What's right across the river? Jericho. Please understand, where does God want the people of God to go into the promised land? Next to Jericho. But the humans are all, yeah, well, there's a great big fortress there. I don't like that. Lord, I tell you what, it makes more sense if we kind of go in through the south. Let's go in the back door. We spent a lot of time studying the book of Joshua. It's a beautiful study. It's on our website if you want to check it out. Joshua is a picture, it's a model, a great model of the Spirit-filled life. Some people think the Promised Land is a model of heaven. I don't think so. Because when Joshua gets there, are there battles to be fought? See, in heaven there won't be any battles because it's all done. I believe that it really happened, real histories that happened to real people. But if your Jesus glasses are on, I believe the Promised Land campaign takes about 7 years. Is a model of the Spirit-filled life. Remember they came through the Red Sea, and that's a form of baptism, if you will. That's the baptism to get saved. What color was that sea again? Red, a model of Jesus' blood, baptized in the waters of baptism, coming up a brand new person. Was there a second baptism for the nation of Israel? Yeah, when they had to 40 years later, they're going to come across the Jordan. Did God part the Red Sea? Yes. Does God 40 years later part the Jordan? Yes. And they go through, that's their second baptism. Jesus glasses on. First baptism is a picture of all your sins forgiven, washed away. Oh, by the way, and your pursuing Egyptian enemy, they're washed away too. The second baptism is a little bit different because to get to the Promised Land, you got to get that second baptism. I believe that's the baptism, a picture of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. I really do. And then they go into the Promised Land. Are all the tribes successful? No. So with your Jesus glasses on, this idea here is, God wants to bring me face to face with my stronghold. What do you mean? How many of you want to live in love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, meekness, faithfulness, and self-control? Well, you got to get filled with the Holy Spirit to do it. You got to go through the Jordan River. And we want to say, ooh, I'm walking in the Spirit now. Bing, and there's your Goliath. Oh, boogada. Like Hulk Hogan ripping his shirt. Pectoralis majors bouncing in your face. God, you want me to be filled with the Spirit? Yes, I do. Why did you bring this stronghold? Why did you have me face my Jericho? Please notice, God's methodology is, if you want to be filled and truly filled with the Spirit and used powerfully, I have to show you your stronghold. But don't freak out because you're not fighting the battle anyway. How did they defeat the mighty city of Jericho? They walked around it once a day for 7 days. Then on the seventh day, they walked around it seven times. And at the end of the seventh time, what did they do? They what? What happened to those impenetrable walls? They harvest. Don't be surprised if currently you're looking at something that towers over your head. Or at least it seems that way. If you at any time in the recent past have asked God to fill you with His Holy Spirit and lead you totally, Lord, I want you to take the full steering wheel of my life. And suddenly you're faced with a screaming Goliath. Don't freak out. Don't let fear falter you. Quite a picture here, if you kind of can see it here. You're going to come in through the south. Verse 21, so they went in and spied out the land from the wilderness of Zin in the south, as far as Rehob, near the entrance of Hamath, which is there in the north. Verse 22, and they went up through the south and came to Hebron, Ahimah, Sheshai, Talmai, and descendants of Anak were there. You want to see a little something about the Anakim, hold your finger here. Go to the book of Joshua. Let me describe them a little bit for you. Deuteronomy. And then after Deuteronomy, there's Joshua. We're going to get into the promised land. Go to chapter 15 of Joshua. Look at verse number 13. Joshua chapter 15. Let's look at verse 13. Joshua 15. Look down there to verse number 13. Now to Caleb, the son of Jephunneh. This is after they have won the seven-year campaign. Remember, only Caleb and Joshua come back and say no problem. What do the other 10 spies say? Can't do it. Caleb fought alongside of Joshua, and the only two men who were over age 20 who came up out of Egypt, only two of them saw the promised land, Joshua and Caleb. So Caleb is going to get the first choice of the land. Now to Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, Joshua gave a share among the children of Judah, because Joshua is now giving out land, the 12 regions, the 12 tribes, according to the commandment of the Lord, Joshua, namely Kirjath Arba, which is in Hebron. Verse 14, and Caleb drove out the three sons of Anak from there, names them Sheshai, Ahiman, and Talmai, the son of Anak. These were huge humans. Who is descended from Anak? Goliath is. And just for fun, 400 years later, you can write in your margin here, 400 years later, 2 Samuel 17, verses 18 through 22. 2 Samuel 17, verses 18 through 22. It names Goliath's brother and Goliath's three sons. So we got Goliath, and we got his brother, and we have three of Goliath's boys. What's the math on that? And have you wondered when God says to David, run at that Goliath? David, there's one Goliath. How many stones did he pick up? And some people say, because they don't know their Bibles, they say, well, I get it. I mean, it's pretty cool that he's going to fly his stones against the skull of this giant. But if he really had faith, he would only pick up one rock, not five. They don't know their Bible. I got one for you, your brother, and your three hulking sons. Back to the book of Numbers. Amen, you guys? Okay, so let's finish at verse 22. And they went up and through the south and came to Hebron. And those guys, they're mentioned right here. They're also mentioned in 2 Samuel. They're the descendants of Anak. These are the giants. Why are they so freakishly large? Goliath's dimensions are given, and in modern day terms, he's 10 feet tall. Now, is it because he was actually weak? Because, you know, that's a condition of, what is it, gigantism. And so people who can grow to that tall, because their glands are stuck on grow, and they can grow to 8 feet. I think the largest human who ever lived measured almost 9 feet, but of course he was very weakly. And I actually heard a pastor do a sermon. The reason that Goliath had a guy with him is because he was so weak, because he had gigantism. No. No. How much did the spearhead at the end of his spear, which was like a weaver's beam, how much did the actual spearhead alone weigh? 10 pounds. Stick a bowling ball at the end of a stick and see how you can hold it up. That was a pastor, and it broke my heart. Pastor, you're not doing your homework. But he wrote a book about it. I know why David prevailed in the Valley of Elah, because Moses was so huge because he had gigantism, when actually he was very, very weak. No. No, no, no. Why were they so freakishly large? There's some theories, but let's don't entertain those for today. Now, Hebron was built 7 years before Zoan in Egypt. Now, for you Bible students, you might get a kick out of this. Where is Zoan? Right in your margin there, Tanis. Tanis. Tanis, Egypt. It's up there. See where it says Goshen? It's a little bit to the left of that actual arrow right there. It's in Egypt. It's been excavated. It was excavated, of course, much later. Zoan is Tanis, where the Jews lived for 400 years, where baby Moses, it is thought, was put into a basket, later drifting to the daughter of Pharaoh's house. Oh, and of course, in 1981, that's right, Raiders of the Lost Ark, remember? The lost city where Indiana Jones finds the ark buried for 1,000 years. Yeah, that last part didn't really happen. By the way, this biblical mention is wonderfully significant. Are you listening, Bible students? God says, I want you to love me with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Zoan, or Tanis, wasn't excavated until 1825. We know it's in the Bible, but nobody knew where it was. It was excavated in 1825 by a French archaeologist named Jean-Jacques Rithaud. Okay? For 3,500 years, here's the point. The reason nobody knew where it was is because it was carefully camouflaged. You know why? Because it was where the pharaohs would go to vacation. It's where the Kardashians' retreat was. And they didn't want just anybody knowing it. That's why it's so secret. Why? Because it was discovered to be secret getaway for the royals. That's why. Here's the point. How did Moses know about Tanis? Why? Because whoever wrote the book of Numbers, Moses, must have had an inside information. He must have been in Pharaoh's inner circle. This was a secret city, and nobody knew about it except the royals. Where was Moses raised? In the house of Pharaoh. Just a little tidbit, no extra charge. Verse 23. Then they came to the valley of Eshcol. Eshcol means cluster, by the way. And there they cut down a branch with one cluster of grapes. And it was so big that it had to be carried between them on a pole. Read that. Huge culture. Cluster. Huge cluster. They also brought some of the pomegranates and figs, verse 24, and the place was called the Valley of Eshcol, meaning great big clusters of grapes, because of the cluster which the men of Israel cut down. And they returned from spying out the land after 40 years. Real quickly, a cluster of grapes that is so huge, you got to take it, run a pole between you and the other guy, and you're clustered in the middle. And for you people who love to travel, go ahead, Blake, I got something for you. That is the symbol, by the way, of the Israel Ministry of Tourism. Two dudes in a cluster of grapes. That looks a little too modern for me. Here's another one. Go ahead. Two dudes carrying a cluster of grapes between them is from this section of the Bible. All right, go back up to our map if you would there, Blake or Zach. Verse 25. They returned from spying out the land after 40 days. 40 is the number of testing. How will Israel do with this test of spying out the land? Here comes the punchline of this chapter. Verse 26, now they departed and came back to Moses and Aaron and all the congregation of the children of Israel in the wilderness of Paran there at Kadesh. Now you know where that is. They brought back word to them and to all the congregation and showed them the fruit. How big's the fruit, you guys? It's huge. Verse 27, then they told him and said, well, we went to the land where you sent us. It truly flows with milk and honey, and there is fruit. There it is right there. Verse 28. Nevertheless, what's another way of saying that one, Papa Sal? Yeah, but. Nevertheless, the people who dwell in the land are strong. The cities are fortified and very large. And moreover, we saw the descendants of Anak there. Those are those giants. The Amalekites dwell in the land of the south. And you mark in your margin there. Didn't we already fight these guys? Yeah, Exodus 17. They've already gone up against these guys. And how did it turn out? They were running out of daylight. So what did Moses do? He raised his hand and the sun stood still. Yeah, there was that. So why are you afraid of them now? The Hittites, they're from modern Turkey, about 200 years in front of these events. The Jebusites and the Amorites, they were kind of the same sort of people. Joshua chapter 10, verse 5 says that. So you got those guys there. And then the Hittites, they're from modern Turkey. They're about 200 years in front of that. They settled in the region. The Jebusites and the Amorites, they came from Syria. And then the Canaanites was kind of the catch-all, the junk drawer for all the people that lived there. They dwell by the city along the banks of the Jordan. By the way, the Jebusites are going to hold on to their little section. They built on this mountain called Mount Zion. And they built it on the natural occurring spring called the Spring of Gihon. And you know that the Jews never actually kicked out the Jebusites for another 400 years. Who's the guy who finally uproots the Jebusites? David. And he says, the Spring of Gihon is pretty awesome. In fact, right over there is the hill where Abraham offered Isaac. So David converts the city to Jerusalem. So the Jebusites are there. Verse 30, then Caleb quieted the people before Moses, and he said, let us go up at once and take possession, for we are well able to overcome it. Way to go, Caleb. Caleb's all, let's do this. If God is with us, then what's the problem? Verse 31, yeah, but the men who had gone up with him said, no way, man, we are not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we. And they gave the children of Israel a bad report. Here comes the fear. By the way, how quickly does fear spread? And by the way, please know this, Harvest, especially in the days in which we live. Please hear me. God has not given us the spirit of fear. One more time. God has not given true believers a spirit of fear, but of love and of power and of a sound mind. How many of you believe that's in the Bible? It is. When you don't have the fullness of God's word and God's presence in your life, that's when we become susceptible to fear. Does that make sense? And how does God eliminate really bad dudes when they are a bit overwhelming for Israel? He said, Israel, you sit tight, and all I'm going to do is I'm going to take my hand off of them as well. And you know what happens? They begin to devolve into fear and paranoia. And they get so paranoid that they draw their swords. and they hack each other to pieces. How many of you know there were several instances of that? Please remember, spread a bad report. If we are full of God's word and God's spirit, we will not be given to fear. Why is that important? Have you heard about the conspiracies flying around these days? And even among Christians, conspiracy this, conspiracy that. Now, I believe that humans are behaving badly all over the planet. Do you believe in the doo-doo-doo-doo-doo Illuminati? I don't know. Are there humans that the enemy is giving supernatural insight on how to strengthen their grip on the world of economics? Yes, I do. Does God know that? Yes. And it will not happen until God says so. So when you see something coming across your Facebook account or whatever it may be, and the first sort of inclination is to fear, please remember this. Fear has no foothold in someone whose heart flows the word of God. Harvest, we are not to be given to the fear of conspiracies. Are there conspiracies out there? Yes. What are you going to do about it? Give it to God. We got one just this week, actually. I don't have Facebook, but my wife does. And so she said, here's the situation. At first glance, it looked pretty fearful. And how Christians gobbled that one up. Harvest, please see this here. Verse 32. And they, these 10, they gave the children of Israel a bad report. And here it goes. Fear is going to eat these people up. A bad report of the land which they had spied out, saying, the land through which we have gone as spies is a land that devours its inhabitants. And all the people whom we saw have dominion voting machines. I'm sorry, that slipped out a little bit there. Was there shenanigan with the voting machines? I don't know. Perhaps there was. But did you see the Christians losing their peace over it? Do you know the election was stolen? Harvest of God is involved in it. Was it stolen? Who's in office right now? You don't have to agree with them. Let me ask it in another way. Is God's choice for president in the office right now? So theologically speaking, the election cannot be stolen. That means God wasn't looking. Verse 33, and he saw the giants, the descendants of Anak, they came from the giants, and we were like grasshoppers in our own sight, and so we were in their sight. This is not an exaggeration. This actually did happen. We're sort of done, but I want to go, if you wouldn't mind. Let's read the first few verses of Numbers chapter 14. It gets worse, Harvest. He spread that bad report. God has not given us a spirit of fear, amen, but of love and of power and of a sound mind. Now, when you don't have the Spirit of God and Word of God, look where you can go. Chapter 14, Numbers, verse 1. So how much of the congregation? All of the congregation lifted up their voices and cried, and the people wept that night. What did God say about the land? Go get it. We can't. I'm going to stay in my tent and eat worms. And how many of the people of Israel, verse 2, how many, all the children of Israel complained against, look at this, Moses and Aaron, like it's their fault. And the whole congregation said to them, oh, if only we had died in the land of Egypt. Seriously? Or if only we had died in this wilderness, why has the Lord brought us to this land to fall by the sword? Is that why God has them there? When you give in to fear, you can go there. I believe if you put them to a polygraph test, they probably would have passed it. They believe that. Notice how fear impugns on the character of God. Is that God that pernicious that he brings you out here just to kill you? What's the answer? No. kill us and we're going to fall by the sword, that our wives and children should become victims? Would it not be better for us to return to Egypt? What's the answer? No! What did Pharaoh want to do to them while they were stuck next to the shores of the Red Sea? He wanted to kill them all. So, verse 4, so they said to one another, let us select a leader and return to Egypt. Oh, my goodness. See what happens when fear gets into the group? Let's sack this pastor and get us one who's going to tell us what we want. Verse 5, then Moses and Aaron fell on their faces before all the assembly, the congregation of the children of Israel. But Joshua, the son of Nun, and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, who were among those who had spied out the land, tore their clothes, and they spoke to all the congregation of the children of Israel, saying, the land we passed throughout to spy out is exceedingly good. And if the Lord delights in us, then he will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land which flows with milk and honey. Only do not what? When fear gets a hold of you, you and I are open to rebellion against God's word. Can't tell you how many times we've been praying for someone and we say, brother, sister, you got to change this and go to that. And with tears in their eyes very often, well, I can't move out of my boyfriend's house because we don't have the money to do so. So you're going to stay in rebellion. Well, what other choice do we have? Do you see how it applies here? When fear gets in your heart, you don't believe God would ever part the Red Sea. You have no conception that God can make bread grow on the ground. When we are in fear, we are this close to rebelling against God's word. Don't rebel against the Lord, nor fear the people of the land, for they are our what? Bread. What a choice of words. Yeah, we're going to have to go to battle, but that is going to feed our faith. They will be our bread. Their protection is departed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them. But all the congregation said to what? Stone Moses and Elijah. You see where fear can take you? You will burn your own house down. Stone them with stones. Now the glory of the Lord appeared in the tabernacle of meeting before the children of Israel. And we'll pick up that story next week. Let's all stand together. Listen to me yell and pound away at the pulpit. Harvest, I gotta be square with you. Fear is a pretty powerful distraction, and it can get on you at the most interesting times. So would you join me in prayer? Lord, I know that fear is the opposite of faith. Now we know that. We've had Bible studies on that and in our brains for years. Don't forget where God wanted them to cross, across the river from Jericho. Isn't that the strongest point of entry for the enemy? And the answer is yes, because that's how God does it. You want to live in the spirit-filled life, God will show you your strongest stronghold if you'll just let him. And you're going to, knees are going to smote one against the other. You're going to break a sweat. You're going to be tempted to hang your head in depression. This stronghold is too much. That's the other 10 saying that. Please be a Caleb. Please be a Joshua. That's your bread. Watch God take down your Jericho. And once that is firmly within your experience, now what can stand in your way when the next time God says to stand? Harvest, I know that every one of us is facing a stronghold of some kind, and fear is knocking on the door. Please, please, please keep your head saturated and soaked into the Word of God. Hang around word worship, prayer, and fellowship. Stay close to the heart of the Lord. Worship and pray. Watch God break your stronghold down. Then you too can run your Goliath. In Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen. Amen. Hey, if you'd like some prayer, come to the front. We'd love to pray with you. We'll see you on, Saturday potluck. Woohoo! It's going to be awesome. See you then, everybody.